All again, and we are going to continue our look at the beginning steps in the life of Abraham. And for that purpose, we shall commence reading this evening in Genesis chapter 12, and I think verse 14. Genesis 12 and verse 14. And it came to pass that when Abram was coming to Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princess also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he entreated Abram well for her sake, and he had sheep and oxen and asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidst thou, she is my sister, so that I might have taken her to me to wife? Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go thy way." And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife and all that he had. Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. Abram was very heavy in cattle, in silver and gold. And he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where he had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And there was not, the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle, and between the herdmen and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, "Let there be no strife, I pray thee, betwixt me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt go to the left hand, then will I go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other, and Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom, but the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners exceedingly before the Lord. The Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, "Lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed for ever," and so on. The Lord will bless his word. We finished our reading last evening by noticing that there was a kind of a divorce between Sarai and Abram. That is, they appeared to divorce themselves one from the other. A separation between faith and grace, as the both of them went down into the land of Egypt. We reminded our hearts how easy it was when we find ourselves in Egypt circumstances like that to say we'll be quiet about our testimony, fail to testify about the grace of God and the faith we've exercised in the Lord Jesus to produce for our salvation. So we have this awful picture of Abram going down to Egypt, and there, shall we say, not necessarily losing his testimony, but being silent about his testimony in a land where he never should have been. Do you think for a moment of the effect of what Abram did had upon the Philistine, upon the Egyptians? We looked at it already in the chapter. Here the disciplining hand falls upon Pharaoh, and offend Pharaoh's people, not because of sin they had committed, but because of the unfaithfulness of Abraham to his wife and his cowardice in covering up the fact that they were a married couple. Again, we've got to remember this, that we do not live to ourselves and we do not die to ourselves. We are moving through this world, and as we move through this world, we are members of families. We are members of an assembly. We are members of a city. We are members of a country. And the things that we do as individuals will, of course, have an effect upon those around us. And here we see this strange thing recurring again. Remember, first of all, God has to take Terah home in order that Abram might go on with God. Here God has to put his disciplining hand upon Pharaoh and his people in order that Sarah might be delivered from immorality and that Abram might be removed. So we learn this, that not only can our wrongdoings, our bad ways, our unfaithfulness and cowardice affect us in the discipline of God, they can affect our wives and our families. They can affect the assembly we are in. And here in this passage, the ungodly come under the discipline of God in order that Abram might be delivered from the results of his own folly. So we do not live to ourselves. Remember, you have the same thing, do you not, in the book of Jonah. Jonah called of God, sent of God, told where to go. He walks in a path of disobedience and a mighty storm strikes the lake. There are ungodly men in that boat. Each of them rises and calls upon his own particular God for deliverance in that tragedy. And in the end, Jonah owns up that he's a servant of the Most High God, and it was because of his folly the storm had come upon the lake. Remember that the seamen were in danger of perishing because of the folly of Jonah. So it would teach us this, that we have to walk circumspectly, unless we find ourselves doing things that God knows would have catastrophic results in our own lives. And in order to save us from the results of our folly, he can sometimes put his hand upon the members of our family. He can sometimes put his hand upon the members of our community. He may put his hand upon the ungodly around us in order to preserve us from the results of our own folly. Before we leave that, I want you to notice this, that what Abram did here, he did again in chapter 20. In chapter 20, he's not going down into Egypt. In chapter 20 or 19 or 20, is it? He's going down into Abimelech's land. And he adopts exactly the same strategy. And God again acts in judgment upon the people of Abimelech, that is the Philistines, because Sarah must be preserved. I'm going there because it's more easy for you to see what I'm getting at in that chapter than in this. God had, in those chapters, in the book of Genesis, appeared unto Abram and said, "Now, Abram, I'm going to return again this time next year." You remember just later on than that, he said, I return to thee according to the time of life. So this was the period when Sarai would be expecting Isaac. You know what happens? Because of Abram's cowardice again, he says, "Now, say thou art my sister." And away goes Sarai into Abimelech's land. See the danger. Here is the woman and the man from whom the promised seed is going to come. And the promised seed will ultimately be Christ. And so this is a satanic attempt in causing Abram to say to Sarai, "Say thou art my sister." And put Sarai into a place of moral danger where Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, is tempted, if you like, to go in unto Sarai
And the child that was to be born? Oh, would it be the child of Abraham? Or would it be the child of Abimelech? And was this not a satanic attempt to break the line from which Christ would come? And there are so many of them in the Old Testament scriptures. And you have here, God has to intervene. And he shuts up all the wombs in the land of the Philistines, so that no child could be born and no child could be conceived. God had to step in that drastic way and put a plague among the Philistines in order to prevent the seed from which Christ was going to come, the line to be broken, the thing to be made difficult, the impossibility of continuing the untarnished seed right through. It was necessary for divine intervention. Do you notice? You have it, of course, on the occasion in this chapter. There might have been a child born that would not be Abram's child. In a later chapter, there might have been a child born that was not Abram's child. And it was the child, it was the line of the promised seed that would finish up in Christ. So what appeared to be maybe a little thing out of cowardice was a satanic attempt to break the line from which the Christ of God must come. A real colossal sin. And because of that, divine intervention takes place. And I repeat, as I did the other evening, God does not put the rod of discipline on Abram, but puts first of all the rod of discipline upon Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and on the second case puts a rod of discipline upon Abimelech and the Philistines. The importance of that, think of the contrast when you come to the New Testament scriptures. And our Lord Jesus is about to be conceived. What does the Spirit of God or the angel say, as recorded by the Spirit of God? The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. That's for conception. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee, so that in that period, not as modernists teach, Mary could not be waylaid on the hills of Galilee by some Roman soldier. They dare to suggest that as the cause of birth of Christ. You remember, over Mary there was this divine protection, as there was here. In this chapter in Genesis, divine protection to protect Sarai from producing a child that wasn't Abram's child. With Abimelech, divine protection in order that Sarai might not produce a child that was not the promised seed that God had sent. You come to Mary, you've got, in the fullest possible sense, divine protection. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. The power of the Almighty shall overshadow thee, and that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called Son of God. Have I made that clear now? Voila. Coming back to our chapter, you will notice this, please. And this is something, again, important in our chapter. Abram had gone down into Egypt. The discipline of God falls upon the Egyptians. You say, what's the result? Well, Abram gets down on his knees. He confesses his sin. And as a result of confessing his sin in brokenness and real contrition, he comes out of Egypt. It doesn't say anything of the kind, does it? Abram did not leave Egypt because he was repentant. He does not leave Egypt because he realized he had done something wrong. But he comes out of Egypt not because he wanted to, but because he had to. I read, Pharaoh sent him away. He walks out of Egypt, not a man repentant because he's done wrong. Not a man repentant because of his cowardice and unfaithfulness in not caring for the wife that has been given to him in the way that he should. No, not cowardice and not repentance. But he walks out an ashamed man, sent out by the ungodly, if you like, who point their finger at him and say, now, he professes to know the God of heaven, and he stood the other day
beside an altar, and he called upon the name of the Lord, and now he behaves in such a shabby way that he puts us in a position where we might go in and a child might be born of his own wife because of his cowardness. He did not come out, I repeat, because of repentance. He did not come out because of contrition. He came out because he was driven out. You know, that's the reason why I think he went and did the same thing again. You see, if in our lives there has been some kind of sin, or some consciousness that we have grieved the Lord, or some way in which we have departed from the Lord himself, and the Spirit of God touches our hearts, and David-like we have an experience where inwardly we are completely upset and repentant, and we confess to the Lord, and we forgive us, well then we shall have an experience of confession that will say to us, now you did this and you were wrong. Don't go and do it again. Is that what the Word of God teaches? John's first epistle. If we confess our sins, so it says, if we confess means taking sides with God about ourselves and our sins and condemning ourselves. If we confess our sins, what? He is faithful and just to forgive us. And what else? And to cleanse us away from all unrighteousness. Confession, getting down in the presence of God, telling him all about our sin, telling the way in which we sinned, telling him the motive for our sins, recognizing in the presence of God what it cost Christ to forgive that particular sin. I shall then learn how sinful sin is in the presence of God. And real confession coupled with contrition will teach me not to fall into that particular sin again. But you see, Abram didn't come that way, did he? I don't read of confession. I don't read of contrition. I don't read of repentance. He was just driven out and he had to go because they wouldn't have him in Egypt any longer. In other words, they said, get out. And he went out an ashamed man, but there was no repentance. And there was no confession. There was no acknowledgement of how sinful he had been. So directly the same circumstances present themselves again, he goes and does exactly the same thing. Your heart like that? Mine is. You go back into your life. You see some occasion when you have grieved the Lord. And some or other circumstances have just changed. And well, you got through that bit. There's been no confession to the Lord, no contrition, no repentance. Therefore, you haven't learned a lesson. The same circumstances appear again in your life. Do the same thing. Fall in the same way. That's exactly what Abram did. When the circumstances of Genesis 12 duplicated themselves, he had not learned a lesson and said to himself, I mustn't again play this trick that Sarah's my sister. I must own up that Sarah's my wife. And when he did it the second time, notice please, the results were more catastrophic than when he did it the first time. What's the lesson teaching us? Teaching us that when we get away from the Lord, and we sin against himself, the correct thing is to get into the presence of God and own up completely. Confess our sins. Not cover up our iniquities. Come absolutely clean in the presence of God and examine that sin in the presence of God. And we should recognize how sinful sin is. So when the circumstances rise again, we should say, now, I fell into that once before. And I grieved the Lord last time. Now, I know how costly that was. I'm not going to do it again. Got the idea? Not only if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us, but to cleanse us away from, to deliver us from, to keep us away from all unrighteousness. Psalm 23 says it. It says, he restores my soul. That's one thing. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. That's another thing. To restore your soul, to get back. And then afterwards, to be led in paths of righteousness instead of falling into paths of unrighteousness. Have I made myself clear? Got the idea in the chapter? Here's a man who comes out of Egypt, not repentant, but because he's driven out. He hasn't learned the lesson, how sinful sin really is. You and I must learn that lesson in our lives if we're going to be kept from sinning against the Lord. Notice too then, that also when he comes out, he comes out a very shamed man. After all, amongst the people in which he lived, remember, Abram was a prince amongst men. He stood in dignity. He was a man of an altar and a tent. He knew the God of heaven. But when he comes out of Egypt, he's hanging his head in shame. Egyptians are pointing the finger at him and saying, look what this man did. Terrible thing, isn't it? When the ungodly can lift their fingers and point to us and say, as they've done so many times, if that man's a Christian, if that woman's a Christian, well, I don't want to be. And if that man or that woman's going to heaven, well, I don't want to go there. The shame that can become the portion of a man or woman who professes to be a Christian that's guilty of doing the kind of thing that Abram did. Got the idea? Now, moving into the next chapter, please. Notice, in spite of the fact that he came back the wrong way, yet he is moving in the path of recovery. You'll notice that he went down into Egypt, and now he went up. You see, Egypt wards is always down, isn't it? Always down. Path away from the will of God, and a path away from the place of the altar and the tent, the path away from the place of worship is always down. Most of our lives there have been many downs, as well as many ups. How many times have we wandered from the Lord, shall we say, and we have gone down? And so here's the man who went down. He's taking the first steps now in going up. Good for our hearts to realize this, that the God of heaven is always the God of recovery. Always the God who wants to recover his people. If we wandered from him, he wants us to return to the Lord. If we sinned against him, he's the God who wants to abundantly pardon us. There's always the possibility of recovery when you come to the things of God. So as we bow in the presence of God tonight and we look back into all our lives, we can be sure of this, that if we have grievously sinned against the Lord, there's always the way back. Got the idea in the chapter that Abram went up, he and his wife, and all that he had into the south. You'll notice, please, that he came back to the place he left. He went astray through the south. He journeyed south and eventually arrived back into Egypt. Now he's got to retrace his steps, and he's coming back through the south country. He's going to come back to the place that he had between Bethel and Ai. He's not going to stop there. He's going to back one little bit step further, and he's going to back to the place where he had, when he pitched his altar, or he built his altar at the first and called upon the name of the Lord. First thing you learn is, it wasn't really any longer journey coming back, was it, than what it was going down? But he was leaving the altar, and he was going down with the possibility of food in Egypt, and there would be attractiveness there, but now he's returning. I want to think of the slowness of his feet, of the sluggishness of his heart. As he leaves this place in Egypt where he's been with Sarai, and he's been so cowardly, and now he's, shall we say, slowly retracing his steps. You see, the place of recovery must be the place that you left. You've got to come back to the place where you went astray, and that's where you'll put things right. And you'll notice the path back, shall we say, is more laborious, is more painful than the road down. How many a backslider has found that? You know, got away from the Lord, cold in heart. Maybe finds him or her, himself or herself, in circumstances that are very difficult to live in. And they want to get back to the Lord. Not easy, is it? And so you think him trudging his way now through the South Country. And as he goes through the South Country, he's getting further and further away from the warm rays of the sun. Doesn't say anything about the famine being removed. No, he's going back into that place of famine. He's going back to the land. And it's a slow journey back. Somebody here this evening and you're out of touch with the Lord? Backsliding in heart. Backsliders in a big way, of course, don't come to ministry meetings, but backsliders in heart do. They often sit in ministry meetings and listen to the word of God. And the road back, my dear brother, road back, my dear sister, isn't going to be easy. The road back is going to be hard. It's going to trouble your conscience. You're going to find circumstances in which you live will produce all kinds of things that will try to delay your course and hold you back, for the devil never wants any of the saints who get away from the Lord to be recovered. So it goes back, and you think of that laborious walk now through the South Country. Comes back between Bethel and Ai, and then ultimately to his first altar. When he gets to his first altar, you'll say, he's really in the place of recovery. We get away from the Lord, where can we get recovered? But you say to yourself, where did I leave the Lord? Where did I leave the path of obedience? Where did I begin to go astray? Well, just there. And that's the point where you come back. You'll come back and you'll get down on your knees before the Lord in true repentance and contrition, and you'll tell him why you left the place in the center of the will of God. And you'll tell him how you've gone, wandered away. And real confession is telling out in the presence of God all about your sin, as though you're a witness in court testifying about others. You come up, become a witness in the presence of God, telling God all about your sin. The New Testament says, so that God might be clear when he judges. You go to the court. You stand up as a witness. And what do you stand up as a witness for? Well, to tell the judge, whatever kind of judge you have in your country, to tell the judge all the details. What for? That he might be clear in his judgment. He might be clear in his mind. That he might know all the circumstances and can come to the right conclusion. And a Christian, when he confesses to God, he gets into the presence of God, he tells God all the details in order that God might be clear in his judgment. Well, the idea, that's the road back. When you come to the road back, you come all the way back to the moment when you went away, to the place where you grieved the Lord, to the place where you departed from himself, and making true confession in the presence of God, that is the place of recovery. It's good for us, isn't it, to remember that God is the God of recovery. I remember falling out rather badly one evening in Northern Ireland, in the dear brother's house in whom I had supper on one occasion. Well, I'd been talking about recovery. He said, there's no such thing in the Bible as recovery, because there's no such thing in the Bible as a backslider. He said they hadn't backslid because they never slid forward. What he was suggesting was, if a Christian professedly departed from the Lord, it was a sure sign that they'd never really been born again. My New Testament doesn't teach me that. My New Testament teaches me there's a possibility of returning to the Lord. While I'm quoting from the Old Testament, you remember, the ones who return to the Lord, he will abundantly pardon. And to our God, for he will have mercy upon him. And who was that text talking about? It was talking about God's people in an Old Testament day who had sinned against the Lord and grieved the Lord. And if they returned to the Lord, he would have mercy and he would abundantly pardon. Here's Abram coming and he's returning, if you like, to the Lord. God would have mercy upon him and God would abundantly pardon. And he comes back to the place of the altar. And having come back to the place where he left the Lord, now he comes back to the place where he's reconciled to the Lord, complete recoverer, complete forgiveness. Joy for our souls, isn't it, to know this? If we look back in our lives, as most of us do, to blots, and mistakes, and things we've done wrong, and things wherein we've grieved the Lord, we know the contrition of repentance, we know the reality of compassion, we know what it is to realize this, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And the very fact we get down in his presence and we confess our sins, automatically the verse says, God forgives. So there's somebody here and you'll grieve the Lord, there's a possibility of complete forgiveness and complete restoration. So the journey back was slow. They had to go back through the south country, back to the place between Ai and Bethlehem, back to the original altar that you have, what Abram had there at the first. It was slow. It was made slow by another thing. Well, you see, when Abram had been down into Egypt, it says that Pharaoh enriched him by giving to him sheep and oxen, he asses, men servants, maid servants, and so on. And he had become rich by his departure into Egypt. That's often true, isn't it? I think you would agree that the devil makes more Christians rich than God does. Repeat that, the devil makes more Christians rich than God does. Listen to Wesley, who wrote in his diary some years before his decease that he only knew six persons who hadn't been ruined by money. As the years passed by, he brought that down to six and five and four and three and two and one. And before he went out into eternity, he wrote, I don't know a single person who has not been ruined. I repeat, the devil makes far more Christians rich than God does. It's one of his main ways of detracting the saints from going on with God, to occupy them with the riches of this world. Remember, those that will get rich, pierce them through with many sorrows. And here's a man who's got rich. But he's got rich because of his compromise. He's got rich because of his cowardice. He's got rich because he was prepared to sacrifice his wife's morality. And he's got rich. Another one of those results of unproductive periods in the lives of God's people. And in this unproductive period when he was in Egypt, what he got? Well, cattle, asses, she-asses, men servants, maid servants. These are the things it acquired in those years. And these things that are acquired in those years. Margin of your Bible says that Abram was very heavy in cattle, silver, gold, very heavy. Remember the New Testament scriptures? Laying aside every weight. Every weight, things that make you heavy. Laying aside every weight and the sin that does so easily affect us. Got the idea? I take it every weight. Those things that a runner would put on one side. Every bit of clothing he could possibly spare. In order that without any entanglements at all he might run.
The sin that doth so easily beset us in Hebrews, I judge, is not what we call a besetting sin, but the sin of unbelief. But you lay us at every weight. The weights are the things that are going to hold you back when you're seeking to run the race for God. So the idea is very heavy. He'd acquired all these weights. Couldn't walk now so quickly as he did before. Couldn't get along the road so quickly. It may be in times when we're out of touch with the Lord, we have added to ourselves things. We added to ourselves persons, friends, associations. These things we acquire in the period that we're away from the Lord. And when we get back and we want to go on, we find these things hinder us. They hold us back. He was very heavy. Silver, gold, and all these things that possess us. He couldn't run for God as he'd been running before. Anybody here like that? And used to run well? And used to please the Lord? And there used to be nothing in your life at all to hold you back, and when you saw it was the will of God, you ran to do it. You can't do it now. Why? Because you have gained some weights. As far as this world is concerned, you've prospered. As far as this world is concerned, things have got better. But you can't go on for God like you used to. Abram was very heavy. Cattle, silver, and gold. Not only that, but you'll notice Lot too had been enriched by his going down into Egypt. Not only being guilty of the folly that Abram had been guilty of, he was but a hanger on. Lot is always a hanger on. He's a man of no conviction. He's a man of no revelation. He's never heard the voice of God. You say he's a picture of a believer, is he? Yes, the New Testament says so. You wouldn't learn it from the Old Testament. But he was a man with a righteous soul. Righteous man. And he vexed his righteous soul daily, it says, with the filthy conversation of the wicked. So this was a man who knew God. But he wasn't a man of conviction. He wasn't a man who knew God closely. He never had heard the voice of God, the voice of the God of glory. But he's becoming rich too. And so the trouble that is going to develop in the chapter that is before us is trouble between Abram and Lot. What for? It's going to be trouble between the herdman of Abram and the herdman of Lot, Pharaoh's gifts. He gave them herdmen. About flocks and herds and cattle, where did they get them? Egypt. So it is the gifts of Egypt given to Abram and to Lot that become the basis of strife as Abram and Lot are moving in this land of Palestine. You see, it's the gifts of Pharaoh that caused strife between two men who were at least professed like men of God. Did you notice something interesting now? For I go back into chapter 12 and I read the Canaanite was then in the land. There it only mentions one kind of people. The Canaanite was then in the land. You say, we said, you remember when you come to that expression, the Canaanite in the land meant that the Canaanite descendants of Ham had already acquired this bit of the land. God allows Abram to stand amongst the Canaanites, and God says, unto thee will I give this land, and Abram believes God and he becomes a worshipper. But here it's two people. The Canaanite and the Perizzite were then in the land. I suggest to you, the Canaanite and the Perizzite were in the land. It doesn't say that there was any strife between them. But there were two men who professed to know God who come into the land. And there was strife between them. Call it two pairs. The Canaanite and the Perizzite were then in the land, is in the context, isn't it? In the context of strife existing between Abram and Lot. The picture? The picture is of worldlings getting on together, living without strife, living in harmony. And in amongst that, there are two men who profess to know God and they're falling out. You think that happens in the day in which you and I live? Cannot the world lift the finger and point to the strife amongst professing Christians? Hey, that's Christianity. And do you not look at them and see all the efforts that they make of unity and trying to get together and trying to work together? I know it's all compromised, but they manage to get on together. Professing Christendom is torn and rent asunder. They can't get on together. I'm not saying we should join them. Just pointing out the fact. Let's come home to ourselves now. Street may be where we live. There are two Christians there. And instead of going along to the meeting together, instead of having fellowship with each other, they're divided, there's strife, there's animosity between them. Ah, but the worldlings round, they're getting on together. And sometimes we live in situations where worldlings get on happily together. Believers are characterized by strife, animosity. Subjects like this, we need to go home to ourselves, don't we, very individually. And think of the strife that sometimes exists between families, members of the same family, living in the same house, and the neighbours know there's strife. Sometimes there are believers living in separate houses and the world round knows that they go to the same gospel hall and they have fellowship together and, well, they're at odds with each other. Got the idea what you've got in this verse? You've got two men that profess to be men of God and there's strife between them. And you've got two different parts of the world and there's no strife amongst them. The Canaanites and the Perizzites are in the land and they're enjoying each other's company. But into that circumstance comes two people who profess to know God. And there's strife. Anybody's heart touched with a thing like that? That you and I can be characterized by a spirit of strife amongst ourselves between believers. The unconverted looking on and say, well, we managed to get on together. And they're full of strife. Not a good testimony, is it? It's a bad testimony for the Lord. Got the idea. Well, now, you must watch the clock, mustn't we? Come back to our chapter again. The land was not able to bear them that they might dwell together. Should you notice now how Abram stands in the dignity of a man of God? You would say, well, Abram, you're the oldest. Lot is your nephew, consequently, he's far younger. You have the right because of your age to choose, and Lot must just take what's left. You approach the subject again and you say, well, it was Abram, you know, it was you in the Ur of the Chaldees that the God of glory appeared to. It wasn't Lot. You're the man who's leading in divine revelation. Whether it was age or dignity or position, you'd say Abram had all the rights. Lot had no rights at all. He was just a hanger-on. He was just a follower. Abram had the rights to take what was best and Lot must just carry on and take the rest. But here's a man called Abram. Remember chapter 12? He came to Morah and Shechem, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Yes, the meekness that characterized the Lord Jesus must characterize those who take the yoke and walk with the Savior. And Abram's in the good of that. And so as a meek man, meekness is not weakness. Meekness is great moral strength. And this man of great moral strength who has all the rights to make a choice and say that you must just take what's left. He stands in moral elevation. He lifts himself up, if you like, in faith above the circumstances in which he finds himself. He says, Lord, if you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. He puts the choice completely into the hands of Lot as he stands in dignity as a man who has been called. Knowing this, of course, that by putting the things in the hands of Lot and allowing Lot to choose, Lot's an earth dweller. Lot's not seeking things above. Lot's not occupied, first of all, with the height of spiritual things. He's going to look at things naturally. And so Abram hands the thing over to Lot to make a choice. Virtually, it's handed it over to the hands of God, so that Lot will make his choice according to his natural appetites. And Lot will make his choice as he is caused to by the very God of heaven. And so in moral elevation, Abram can afford to say, Lot, you take the choice, and I'll take what's left. You and I learned that? We do not, do we, beloved saint of God, need to force our way in this world? We do not need to scheme and plan and urge and be cunning in order to get a place of honor and elevation in this whole world of ours. We are people who know a God who has said, commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. We know a God who says, in all thy ways acknowledge him, rest in the Lord, wait patiently for him. We know a God who made so many promises in his word that he's going to undertake for us. So we can stand in moral elevation as Abram does. And we can say to the worldling, you just choose. You just go your own way. You just make the choice. We can say in our hearts, Lord, you just undertake for us. And things will work out for our good. You got that, haven't you, in a passage we've already quoted two or three times during these meetings? You remember Peter says we should follow in his steps. Who? Who did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. But when he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. But what? He committed himself not to the trade union leader, committed himself not to seek help from some outside sources, but he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, so that the Lord Jesus committed himself to a higher power, shall we say, the very God of heaven. The servants in Peter's epistle are therefore taught to commit themselves to someone above the master over the slaves, to God, to undertake for them in their domestic circumstances, in order that they might be promoted and elevated and cared for in a proper way. And you come here, Abram stands in this elevated position. He says, I'll just hand it over to God. God will undertake for me, and he'll give me the very best. That's looking at the thing from a Godward angle. But looking at the thing from a manward angle, you could be sure that Lot would choose what's best down here. And Lot would choose what's best for today. And Abram knew that God would choose what would be best up there. And he knew that God would choose what would be best eternally. So you come to our chapter, and the decision is put in the hands of Lot. Virtually by so doing, the decision is put in the hands of God. So Lot makes his choice, and Abram's takes what's left. How does Lot make his choice? You know what it says? It says Lot lifted up his eyes. One has said he didn't lift them high enough. He lifted them high enough just to see the well-watered plains. If he'd done what the New Testament says, he'd have lifted up his eyes far further than that, wouldn't he? He lifted up his eyes, and we and I are told to set our affections on things above.
where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And we must always lift up our eyes higher than earth level. In the book of the Revelation, you have the expression, those that dwell upon the earth, earth dwellers. Their horizon never rises higher than the mountains of earth. Their horizon never rises to the glory of heaven. Lot was like that. He just lifted up his eyes far enough to see the well-watered plains of Jordan. But Abram lifted up his eyes to heaven. He was occupied with a God who was completely in control, leaving the thing in the hand of God. You see, Abram could be sure that Lot would only lift up his eyes so far. He's a man of the world. He appreciated earth things. He'd no horizon that belonged to the next world, only to this. So you've got the idea here that here is Lot lifting up his eyes. What appealed to Lot? Notice, please, what appealed to Lot. It says he lifted up his eyes. He beheld all the plain of Jordan. It was well watered before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, two things. Even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Like the garden of the Lord. Looked like the garden of Eden, didn't it? The garden of the Lord. You know, so many Christians, when they want to depart from the Lord, make religious excuses. Look, here's a man making a religious excuse. Since, you know, when I look down and see the well-watered plains of Jordan, I see all the things that would grow there, just like the Garden of Eden, just like God intended it to be. Beautiful, lush, and full, and productive, yes, just like the Garden of the Lord, like the Garden of Eden. You hear Christians saying sometimes, don't you, if God has given to us these various senses and these various abilities, does he not mean us to use them? If God has given to men the ability to invent all these things that are all around us, doesn't he intend us to go into all of them? A kind of religious excuse? And here you've got a religious excuse, like the Garden of the Lord, like the Garden of Eden. But in the next expression, you've got the truth. What is it? Like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. What appealed to Lot was, it was like the land of Egypt. Where did Lot get an appetite for Egypt? First part of his life, he'd lived in Ur of the Chaldees. Now he'd come out of Ur of the Chaldees and he'd come to the land of Canaan. Where did he acquire a knowledge of what Egypt is like? And where did he get a love for Egypt? Abram took him down into Egypt. There he got his first sight of what Egypt was like. There he got his first longing for Egyptian things. And so it's like the land of the Lord, the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as thou comest unto Zoar. And so the plains just before Zoar reminded Lot of the land of Egypt. And because Abram had sowed in his heart, if you like, a love for Egypt. Abram, in a way, is responsible in this passage, isn't he? That Lot takes his feet toward Sodom because it was a similarity to Egypt. My dear older Christian, shall you and I be careful how we put our feet? Be careful how we lead young Christians along? For we might, by something that we do or something that we say, we might implant into their minds a longing for Egyptian things and a longing for Egyptian ways, and something we say to them or something we show them might instill within their hearts a longing for that thing. And Abram took Lot down into Egypt because of his own cowardice, but there Lot acquired a longing for Egypt, and he found a replica of it as he went towards Sodom. You'll notice, please, he went down. What's it say? It says ultimately he pitched his tent towards Sodom. My dear brother, let me be plain. when he pitched his tent towards Sodom, he couldn't blame Mrs. Lot when she went to shop in Sodom. When he pitched his tent towards Sodom, he couldn't blame his children when they went and had friends in Sodom. When he pitched his tent towards Sodom, he couldn't blame his wife in the end, where love for Sodom damned her soul. When he pitched his tent towards Sodom, he couldn't blame his daughters for learning the immoral ways of Sodom and carrying them out to his own folly in the end. My dear brother, you pitched your tent towards Sodom? Pitched his tent towards Sodom, well-watered plains, you see. He got cattle to look after. He's going to prosper there. Pitch your tent toward worldly prosperity? Pitched your tent toward getting on in the world? Find that you live in a place, or you live in a town, or you live in an area where, because you want to get on in the world, are you taking your family into an area maybe where there's so much temptation or so much sin? Taking your family into an area where there's no assembly and no Christian fellowship? I repeat, when he pitched his tent towards Sodom, he couldn't blame Mrs. Lot for finding her friends in Sodom. He was responsible. He took them there. You and I need to be men, don't we? I mean, us men folk need to be men. No, don't not put the blame on our wives for where we live or what we do or the associations we have, but men enough to recognize that at the head, as the head of families and head of houses, will stand as responsible heads before God. Where our family go and where they live and what they do lies right at the door of every father in every family. Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom, as you and I know, with catastrophic results. What did Abram do? Well, when Lot had gone, God says, Abram, lift up your eyes and look. Look to the north, look to the south, look to the east, look to the west. Yes, he was looking all over the area that Lot had looked at, and he's looking far broader than that. God says, all that will I give thee, and to thy seed forever. And you, if you and I have the moral courage to stand aloof from this world and submit our lives, commit our lives completely into the hands of God, we can be sure of this, that he will do for us far better than the world can do. Give to us blessings that you and I would never attain to by our own efforts. Remember, Lot lifted up his eyes and looked for worldly prosperity. Abram lifted up his eyes and he just trusted in God. New Testament says he looked for a city that had a foundation whose builder and maker was God. He looked for a city and God offered and promised to him abundant blessing. Shall we pray? Oh God, we bow in thy presence in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we have looked in thy word at this man Abram and his wife. We've looked at Lot and his associations. We watched them together as they left Ur of the Chaldees and went down into Egypt and finally came back into the land. And Lot made his way towards Sodom, and Abram made his way towards Mamre and Hebron. We've seen the path of two men who professedly knew God. One entered and passed through a period of blessing. The other, his life was marked by tragedy and collapse completely at the end. We pray, O God, that as we meditate in thy word upon these things, that our meetings together might have a real good effect upon all our souls. Help us to be more Abram-like, more heavenly-minded, to lift our eyes above the things of earth and long to be at the center of the will of God and move in thy ways. Help us, we pray, to obey thy word. And as we think of Lot,
and his wife and his daughters, and the tragedy connected with them, we ask thee, O God, that they might be warnings to our souls, to deliver us from paths of obedience, disobedience, to deliver us from paths of worldly mindedness, to deliver us from paths where we put emphasis on the things of earth instead of the things of God. So we pray that, as thy word says, thou wilt lead us into paths of righteousness for thy name's sake. And so, for this season together, we bless thy name. We ask thy blessing on each of us now as we separate, in the lovely name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.